Well, this morning for our session, I am very, very pleased to introduce to you Dan and Pam Gannon. If you've been sort of tracking with what we've been doing in our conference, we began last night with Dr. Bird giving sort of an overview of biblical counseling, and in particular, focusing in on helping us to see how our understanding of the fallen nature of man plays into everything that we do and say. And then Dr. Lelick this morning helped us as we talked a little bit about how we understand the relationship between biblical counseling and psychology. And that brings us to the third major topic of our conference. How do we address the very real and present issue that many of us deal with in the local church setting of people who come to us having been diagnosed or suffering from mental illness? How do we deal with that? And what is our approach to that? And so we've asked Dr. Dan and Pam Gannon to come and speak to us on this topic. Dan is a certified orthopedic surgeon who practices in Bozeman, Montana, and he lectures on the national scene in the area of total joint replacement procedures. But even better than that, he's from Wisconsin, and he got a Bachelor of Science degree in chemistry from the University of Wisconsin. He received his medical doctorate from the Medical College of Wisconsin. He serves as an elder and lay counselor in the biblical counseling ministry of their church, and is a certified biblical counselor with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Pam is a registered nurse and clinical specialist in surgical critical care. Like Dan, she is a biblical counselor in their church ministry and serves as an adjunct professor of biblical counseling and psychology at Montana Bible College. Her bachelor's degree was in chemistry and biology, and she earned that at Calvin College in Michigan. She holds a master's degree in biblical counseling from Faith Bible Seminary in Indiana. She studied medicine at Michigan State University and is a member of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. They together facilitate biblical counseling forums. They speak around the country on medical issues related to biblical counseling. And we are very, very pleased to introduce them to you and to have them here at our conference. So Dan and Pam, please come now.
It's an honor to be here. And I think the first thing you're probably wondering is, why are two people up there? It's pretty unusual to have two people speaking to you. But we want to model for you team counseling. Counseling as a team. We have found that to be very helpful in our church, especially when we are counseling a couple in marriage counseling. Pam has insights as to what's going on that I don't see when I'm talking, and vice versa. And we can brainstorm, and we can help each other to counsel even more effectively. The other thing is, many of us, like me, when I started, we felt like, I am not ready. I'm not ready to counsel. Wait for another conference, another book I'll read, maybe next year. But when we counsel as a team, it's a good way to bring in somebody, a Paul, into your life, somebody who is more experienced counselor than yourself. And you might just say, well, just kind of listen in and see what's going on and get a flavor for it. And the counselors really don't mind if there's two people in there compared to one. But it's a way to just get your foot in the door in that counselor room. And then all of a sudden you say, I can do that. Because it's God's wisdom. It's God's word. It's not depending on me coming up with a great argument. It's God's wisdom that I want to use. So anyway, team counseling, we think, is a very effective way to counsel. And it's a good ministry that we can do together as a couple. So our talk this morning is, what do biblical counselors believe about mental illness? And we are going to start with some introductory remarks, which are not in your notes. And then we're going to go to your notes. And we're going to go through depression as an example of how we might counsel somebody with depression, which many people would say is a mental illness. And then we want to show how that can be applicable to many other mental illnesses, including bipolar and others. So I'm going to start with four points in my introductory remark. First of all, mental illness. Should we call it mental illness, or should we call it a mental disorder? I would submit to you that you consider always saying mental disorder. Why? In my feeling as a physician, when I hear the word illness, I think of a disease with measurable pathology, abnormal pathology, something that we can find that proves that you have this disease. For example, you can measure blood pressure and find that you have hypertension. You can do a lab test, and sometimes you might say, oh, you have rheumatoid arthritis, or you have lupus because of this particular biological lab marker. Or I can take a special x-ray and I say, aha, this is the disease you have. Or I can take a biopsy of it and send it to a pathologist, and they will examine that tissue and say, you have this disease or you have this illness. In contrast, the DSM, even its title on the cover says, Manual of Mental Disorders. I have paged through that entire book. Nowhere in that book does it say mental illness. So I give them credit for that. So why should we call it mental illness? This is just a little nuance, but it's just something to keep in mind because really our goal here today is to give you confidence in God's Word and to realize we're not fighting against this scientific illness thing. We're dealing with people, and they have heart issues that are leading to their symptomatology. So that is my first point. Oh, related to that is calling it an illness, it hints at treatment. It hints at you have an illness or disease, you need a specialist. You might need drugs. And I would submit to you that's not necessarily the case. Perhaps one day organic cause may be found for schizophrenia, schizoactive disorder. Perhaps there will be an organic cause found. But you know what? It will be no longer cause. It will be not in the DSM anymore. It will be in the pathology books. But anyway, even if there is an organic cause found for some of these mental disorders, the God's Word has application to how we respond to this. So God's Word is always applicable. Okay, that's my first point. Call it a mental disorder. Second point, what about neuroimaging studies? Fancy x-ray, as I'll call them. Neuroimaging means how do we image the brain? And there is much research done now in the psychiatry world, and it's fascinating. But it talks about how do we look at the brain. Now, standard CT scans, CAT scans, or MRI scans look at the function, they look at the shape of the brain, the actual morphology of the brain. However, fancy x-rays are looking at the activity of the brain. So much research is being done now in neuroimaging studies that look at activity of the brain. They call it functional MRI scans or PET scans, positron emission tomography. There will be more and newer neuroimaging studies in the future, and they will show some very interesting things. However, I want to tell you a story of an excellent article. Now, if you only listen to one thing I say, or we say, listen to this, and then you can take a nap for the rest of the hour. But there is a study at UCLA by Dr. Schwartz that looked at OCD. We heard that from Jeremy about OCD. And they did fancy MRIs. I'll call the F is really for functional MRIs, but I'll call it fancy x-ray. They did functional MRI scans on a group of people that were labeled with OCD. And then they compared them to a control group of people that did not have OCD. The people that had OCD had different fancy x-rays. They had different functional MRI scans. Their patterns of their thoughts were different compared to the controls. Now, what do you conclude from that study? Aha! It's a brain disease. It's a disease. It's an illness. It's proof. But wait, the study goes on. They took those patients with OCD and they counseled them for 6 months. No drugs, no radiation, no nothing. They counseled them against their obsessive thoughts and their compulsive actions. And then they repeated the scans in 6 months. What did they find? Their functional MRI scans almost became normal after 6 months of talk therapy. So that's a very interesting finding. What it means is that it really wasn't a brain disorder. The behavior caused the change in the functional MRI scan. So, I mean, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? We are being bombarded now in the whole field of neuroimaging studies with people with the first half of that study. In other words, aha, we found functional MRI scans of this group of patients, schizophrenia, homosexuality, or whatever.
and they have a different MRI scans. And isn't that proof of a disease? Isn't that proof of a brain disorder? And I would say no, not necessarily, because maybe it's the behavior that changed the functional, that neuroplasticity. And Jim calls that learning. And so that is an interesting fact. And so please remember that when you get bombarded with new findings in the newspapers about functional MRI scans proving that this is a brain disorder of this mental disorder. Okay. Now, what a word about psychotherapeutic treatments. That is a word that is very intimidating. It certainly implies a medical basis for treatment. Psychotherapeutic treatments. Well, it's like physical therapy. It's like surgical therapy, chemotherapy, radiation therapy. But really, what is psychotherapeutic treatment? Well, it is either medications or it is talk therapy, counseling. It's man's wisdom. But remember, all of these fancy, we heard about rational, emotive, reparative therapy. We've heard about cognitive behavioral therapy, dialectic behavioral therapy, family-focused therapy, interpersonal social rhythm therapy, psychoeducation. All these words that we will hear, it's counseling. It's secular man's counseling. So don't be intimidated by those words. There are over 250 different forms of psychotherapeutic counseling, multiple competing theories. Remember, we heard this theoretical models. Is this really science? Typically, one model will replace another one or compete. They'll throw out. They don't build on top of the shoulders like science does. They will say, that was all wrong. I have a different theory. So really, question it. Is it really science? And fourthly, psychologists and psychiatrists, they are not personally our enemies. We should not treat them as such. We disagree, perhaps, and there's much we can learn about descriptive psychology. And sometimes prescriptive psychology aligns with biblical principles. But I would say don't develop a prickly attitude against psychologists or psychiatrists. They are sincere people that are sincerely trying to help others. As an orthopedic surgeon in the emergency room on Saturday night, it's very busy with the knife and gun club. I am there taking care of their problems. And in other room 10, I see at 2 in the morning Saturday night, I see social workers and psychologists dealing with people who have mental disorders. And they are hurting. They are suffering. They may have tried to commit suicide. A young lady might have been raped. They're there in the emergency room. The psychologists and social workers there, they're trying to help. So I don't think we should demean them personally. We need to respect them. But we also want to get confidence in the Bible and what that has to say.
So the question is, what do biblical counselors believe is wrong with someone who's diagnosed with a mental disorder? I think the first thing to consider is it a spiritual problem or is it a physical problem? And how can you tell? It's not always easy, but we can bring clarity to the discussion by thinking about a biblical anthropology. And as Jim talked about last night, we believe that the Bible teaches that man has an inner man and an outer man, a spiritual heart and a physical body, which includes the brain. So man is dichotomous. 2 Corinthians 4:16 talks about that when Paul is talking about his outer man is decaying, but his inner man is being renewed day by day. So spiritual or heart issues are those issues that are in moral categories that the Bible either approves of or condemns. The Bible talks a lot about right and wrong emotions. It talks a lot about right and wrong behavior. It talks a lot about right and wrong thinking. It talks a lot about right and wrong desires. So that's spiritual issues. Those are issues that the Bible addresses, that God addresses, that Christ is sufficient to address. And then there are physical issues. Physical issues are non-moral. They're not ethical problems. There may be better terms, weaknesses or suffering. So we want to look at a mental disorder label and say, what in this disorder is physical? What in this disorder is spiritual? Now, the DSM diagnosis, and you've heard about the DSM several times already, that diagnosis labels, all the labels that they include, may include many thoughts and feelings and behaviors that are addressed in the Bible as moral issues. They're issues of right and wrong. They're issues of the heart or the inner man. And to the degree that that is true, the DSM descriptors include behaviors that violate God's word, which is called sin. So the behaviors the DSM describes are often extreme. They're extreme behaviors. And we tend to think that extreme behaviors must be medical. But that's actually not true. Many behaviors that are extreme are not necessarily medical. They could very well be spiritual. You think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. That was a very extreme spiritual condition that he was suffering. So we believe that we have an inner man, outer man, and we need to distinguish what is moral and what is physical. Furthermore, biblical counselors believe that accurate diagnosis about what is truly wrong allows for accurate solutions to be brought to bear. So where the DSM diagnosis is describing moral violation, the solution becomes clear. It becomes obvious. We address moral and spiritual problems with spiritual solutions. When we do that, we're not rejecting science. We're actually being salt and light. For example, depressed people need hope and encouragement. Alcoholics need to learn self-control. Personality disorders need to learn to love God and love others instead of just themselves. Oppositionally defiant children need to learn respect and obedience. These are spiritual problems with spiritual answers. Only the Holy Spirit can give these things to us. And then there's a related question. What does being mentally ill or having a mental disorder really mean? What is the DSM trying to describe? It describes patterns of thinking and feeling and behavior that are outside of what people would call normal. Normal. So normal is what people typically do to function well in a society. Now the question arises, what is normal? Various secular theories seek to bring a person back into whatever their definition of normal is. DBT, for example, normal is to have a life worth living. That's their goal. We're going to give you therapy, talk therapy, until you have a life worth living. But is normal the standard we should actually seek as Christians? I would submit to you, and biblical counselors believe, that the Bible does not use normal as our standard. Because normal is kind of still sinful, right? The Bible standard for man is actually righteousness. So biblical counselors believe that Jesus is the answer for our righteousness. He provides spiritual healing. He allows us to die to sin and live to righteousness. He provides the way for us to do that. So in summary, let me summarize kind of our little introductory blurb here. What do biblical counselors believe about mental illness or disorders? Much of the DSM describes patterns of sinful thoughts, feelings, and behaviors that arise from the heart of man, which require spiritual solutions. Some descriptions in the DSM are better described as weaknesses and inability or suffering. That is not a moral violation. So some things in there, like autism, you think of that, tends to be more physical. Our goal is not actually to help someone become normal. Our goal is to help people become more like their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, mental illness is a construct. It's an idea that has been constructed. It's a perspective that attempts to explain extreme behaviors that are often sinful using medical language. We believe people think and feel and behave out of an active heart that lives before God. Thoughts and feelings and behaviors arise from what people believe in their heart or their inner man. So if we believe right and desire right and think right and do right, we will feel right.
Okay, we're going to finally get to our talk here on depression, and that is using an example of mental, quote, illness or mental disorder, and then how we can apply that. First, we're going to start with a case study, an actual case that Pam has been involved with, a lady named Sue. That's not her real name. But I'll just listen to this case study, and then we will unpack it in our notes.
Okay. Sue was a middle-aged woman who came to the counseling ministry suffering from depression and what she called low self-esteem. She'd had bouts of depression for the past 20 years of her life, so this is a long-standing problem, and she was recently hit hard, which required her to quit her job from Christian ministry. She'd been put on several medications, having been in several weeks of psychological counseling. She was on Zyprexa, Effexor, Wellbutrin. She'd tried acupuncture, she'd tried chiropractic adjustment, herbal supplements, and all of those things without any relief. She is a believer by her confession. Her PDI, which is the checklist that we have, the intake form that we have in our counseling ministry, the PDI problem checklist included fear, depression, and anxiety. She says she's afraid others will think she's a failure. She feels like she needs reassurance and affirmation. She's afraid of rejection. She worries whether people will like her, and she fears being alone. And as she spoke, her despair was evident. I have no purpose. I can't contribute anything useful. I have no reason to live. God is not answering my prayers. I am empty and meaningless. Sue wanted to feel better, and she was praying that God would take away her depression. She questioned the love and goodness and faithfulness of a God who failed to cure her. Depression hit her when she was not being noticed and not being affirmed. However, she believed that depression was an illness for which she had no responsibility. She'd been told that. So we come to each counseling situation knowing something about people in general. We are all, to a certain extent, blind and confused and influenced by the world and certainly self-focused. And I needed to find out how those themes were playing out in Sue's life. From the PDI, I assumed that she struggled with sinful fear of man, which turned out to be true, but I also assumed she would see her problem that way as I explained it to her, which she didn't. She saw it differently. She did not see that desiring the praise of man was contributing in any way to her depression. She genuinely didn't initially know why she was depressed, and she didn't know how to get out. She assumed her depression came from outside of her somewhere or her chemicals, which was both comforting because she's not responsible, but also hopeless because she can't change it. So she felt trapped, and her desire for approval controlled her. She felt good if she got it, and she felt bad and depressed when she didn't get it. But she didn't see that connection at all. Why am I so depressed? I don't know why. Now, a little bit of background in Sue, too. She really did have what we would consider to be a very normal life. She was married. There were no major problems in her life. So there was nothing that we could point to that was a cause of her depression externally in her circumstances. So she didn't know why she was depressed. She believed her problem was either biological, requiring medication, or situational, requiring affirmation. You need to love me. Sue's struggles continued for 20 years, despite all her attempts at relief, because her heart had never been addressed. No one had offered her true help by bringing her to the Redeemer. Helping her to make temporary improvements in her feelings through medications without addressing her heart issues or areas of spiritual blindness had ultimately stalled progress toward a solution and that encouraged the continued worship of her idolatry. So here's some areas of spiritual blindness and idolatry that we began to work through. First of all, she was not aware that she contributed in any way to her depression. She believed it just hit from somewhere outside of her. So she initially felt very misjudged at my biblical evaluation that she might bear some responsibility for what was happening in her emotional life. She felt needy. She felt she needed affirmation. She needs to be noticed. She needs to be highly regarded. And when that didn't happen, she responded by sad withdrawal. She craved affirmation while not seeing anything wrong with that. She did not see that sin is not just outward, but also in our desires and in our thought life. She thought she was righteous. She really was. She was in a Christian ministry doing a lot of good things we would consider. If we looked at her, we would say, wow, you know, really godly woman. So she didn't think she was sinning in any way. She didn't realize sin was inward. She could not understand why God was doing this to her. She would get sad in 10,000 moments a day when she was not being noticed. She dwelt on it. She grieved it. And she didn't realize that her character of depression was being set in those 10,000 little sad responses to lack of affirmation. To help her, I had to be committed to giving her what she did not want. She would settle for feeling better. She really wanted to feel better. But I needed to call her to die to herself and to her own kingdom for the sake of a better one. She needed to understand that God has a claim on her life and will not answer her prayer to serve her idols, but desires her to repent and to be restored to true worship. She needed to understand that the good news was not in getting what she so desperately wanted, but in a Redeemer who intended to rescue her from herself and to freely love and serve others. So without minimizing her suffering, because depression is suffering, I had to win her for that agenda. Well, where would you begin? I began having her read Psalm 42 and 43 to connect her experience to the Word of God. We read Romans 8, 28 and 29 to give hope that there is purpose in the suffering, and God's purpose for all of us is that we would become like His precious Son. We read 2 Corinthians 1, highlighting God's comfort and the reasons for suffering. I assigned journaling homework for times when she was feeling overwhelmed and lonely and useless. And we looked at that to find patterns of her thoughts and patterns for her desires. We studied the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19, where Jezebel had threatened to kill him after the Mount Carmel incident. And we began a study of the attributes of God, the readings in Isaiah showing the majesty of God and the foolishness of idolatry. I taught her about the heart, about the necessity for taking responsibility for her desires and her thought life. We spent time in Romans 12 and discussed what surrender looks like. I clarified her responsibility. She's not responsible for what other people do. She's responsible for herself and her own actions and responses. We read When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welsh and Depression, a Stubborn Darkness, also by Ed Welsh. And after about 5 months of counseling, over the Christmas break, we didn't meet for probably 5 weeks or so, and Sue dumped all her medications, which I was surprised to find out at our next meeting in January, since we hadn't actually talked about them at all. We'll talk about a little later today what to do with psychotropic drugs, how to deal with that in counseling. So it wasn't a good thing that she just dumped them and quit taking them, but her reason for doing that was they weren't helping me. So she began to see that God was her help. So a few weeks later, a breakthrough day came. She had journaled some of her despairing thoughts, and after comparing those thoughts that she'd written down to what the Bible says, I said this: if I read something in the Bible, if I read something that's true in the Bible, and everything in the Bible is true, then I choose to think differently than that. So I read a biblical truth, I think differently than that. What is that called? And she kind of didn't quite know what to say. Well, I don't know. By the way, biblical counselors, what is that called? Sin. Well, she got there. She got there. I kept asking, and she got there. She finally reluctantly said, sin. And I said, well, that's right. That's right. So what should we do when we sin? And she said, quit doing it. I said, you know, there's back up a little bit. First, what should we do when we sin? And I kind of had to clue her into there's repentance needed there, right? If I'm thinking something that God is not saying is true, I need to repent of those thoughts. So we talked about 1 John 1. We talked about walking in the light. I invited her to pray a prayer of confession. And that day, for the first time, she saw and confessed sin in her thought life. And she began to walk out repentance. She began to specifically put on and put off different thoughts. So her main thing was, I'm sad because I'm not being noticed. She needed to change that to, I wonder how the Lord would have me serve this person. Or how can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? She had to put off, God is not helping me, to, I know God is faithful. He's working in my life. I'm going to thank Him right now. Or I am filled with joy. I am a child of the King. She'd forgotten her salvation. So Homer concluded giving me 3 to 5 examples each week of situations when she was tempted, but she put on true thoughts instead of wrong thoughts. Well, I knew when Sue could graduate, she'd come from being very defensive of any thought that she was sinning to openly, even joyfully confessing her heart sins. She told me, you know, I realized this week just how selfish and self-focused my fear of man is. She demonstrated renewed fellowship with Christ. She learned how to solve further problems biblically. And she began to use her gifts again to serve others. And she had joy. Her daughter called me later, probably a month later or so, and said, for the first time in her life, because her daughter was 20 years old, for the first time in her life, her mother was not depressed.
All right, so let's unpackage what Pam just did with Sue. First, let's talk a little bit about depression, and there are definitions there. It's inner man and outer man manifestations, and inner man is heart issues. And we're going to get into that tomorrow about medications. Do medications address heart issues? And so heart issues will show up as outer man problems in their behavior. There's definitions there for, we kind of know what depression is. We know it when we see it. But the depression is really not a word in the Bible. Depressed or depression is only found in the NASB twice. Although in all other versions, you will not find the word depression. You will find other words such as sadness, downcast, despairing, haggard. So that's an interesting thing. Of course, it's not wrong to use the word depression, but you might think about substituting biblical words as far as despair or downcast. Interesting thing about pain, they will describe themselves as pain. They have pain, but they also have numbness. And you think, well, those are two opposite things. If you're numb, you can't have pain. But they will oftentimes link those two things together. And certainly we know that it is a common problem in our counseling room. I want to let you think about depression a little bit. I would say it's really a symptom. It's a common symptom for various etiologies. It's kind of like having a fever. If we have a fever, the physician should try to find out what's the cause of that fever. He doesn't want to say, oh, fever, I know what to do for that. You take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. No, what if you have bacterial meningitis? He's going to treat that differently than if you have the common cold. So we want to know the etiology. What is the cause? And we would say that all depression has a cause. All depression has a cause. It can be medical, rarely. It can be medical. Maybe it's hypothyroidism or something like that, and there'll be an identifiable lab report that says you have hypothyroidism. You're no longer depressed. Now you have a medical label. You have hypothyroidism. But so I would say that all depression has a cause. Now, Charlie Hodges, in his book, Good News, Bad News, talks about normal sadness. That's really an interesting concept. Normal sadness compared to disordered sadness. 90% of the people on antidepressant drugs now could be considered to having normal sadness. That is, difficult circumstances in life that could lead to despair. And say, for instance, if an older woman, their husband died, and now she's at the funeral home, and the funeral home director says, you're going to be really depressed. You should really start a antidepressant drug. Is that the right thing? No, she has normal sadness. She just lost her husband of 40 years. The church needs to come around around her and grieve with those who grieve. So consider that thought, the concept of normal sadness. And Jim talked about the book Saving Normal. And the psychiatrist there talks a lot about the fact that there are many normal emotions that are now medicated.
So depressive physical symptoms, like fatigue, can come, as Dan mentioned, from certain disease states. So you could have our bodies and brains just kind of decaying and having trouble. You can have Parkinson's, hypothyroid, strokes, brain injuries, epilepsy, AIDS, hepatitis. A lot of different things can give us fatigue that looks like maybe a depression. So the first thing to do when you have somebody that comes into your office and is depressed or act suppressant, it's a new thing, is to send them to the physician to rule out anything that might be a physical problem. Also, some medications can have side effects that mimic some of the symptoms of depression, such as fatigue. So you want to send them to the physician. And the medical model of depression means that if nothing physical is found, so they send them to the doctor, the doctor rules out any, you know, hypothyroidism or any problems with electrolytes, etc. If no physical damage to the body is found by a physician, they often then will apply a psychiatric diagnosis. What that does is it labels thoughts and feelings and behaviors, it labels them. It theorizes a cause that implies disease. So consider how depression is described in the DSM. These are both outer man and inner man kind of symptoms. So this is the DSM's depression description. The essential feature of a major depressive episode is a period of at least 2 weeks during which there's depressed mood or loss of interest and pleasure in nearly all activities, along with five or more of the following: emptiness, sadness, fatigue, loss of energy, psychomotor agitation or retardation, which means I'm more active or I'm less active, weight loss or gain, worthlessness, diminished ability to think or concentrate, excessive guilt, insomnia or hypersomnia, I sleep more, I sleep less, and recurrent thoughts of death. So just some comments about those symptoms. Those symptoms are descriptive, aren't they? Somebody comes in and you're describing them. This is what they look like. It describes it, but it doesn't say what is the cause. Why is somebody like this? It's determined by subjective observations. There's no lab data. So the thought that I want to leave you with about that discussion is that physiology, our bodies, our physical bodies, cannot cause sin or prevent godliness. Our physical bodies cannot cause sin or prevent godliness. The person remains responsible before God. So physiology can influence us. It can actually provide temptations, right? When I'm in pain or when I don't feel well, I'm much more tempted to sin. But it's not the cause of sin. The cause of sin is in the heart.
And there are many secular treatments. Interesting exercise, which we would agree with, is a good treatment for depression. In fact, there was an old country doctor, and his prescriptive therapy for somebody with depression would be to say, walk 2 miles a day, read one chapter in the Gospel of Luke every day, and every day do something good for somebody else. It's actually a tremendously good prescription in how to treat their problem, because they're oftentimes very self-oriented. In fact, somebody said that many of these psycho or emotional disorders have a hyper-self focus. It's kind of interesting that that's a common denominator. But anyway, so exercise can be used certainly as a secular treatment and as a biblical treatment. Also, one other thing about exercise, it's good for people who are on the depressive scale of emotional disorders or on the anxiety scale. Exercise is actually a pretty good treatment for all those. We talked a little bit about some of those other ones, cognitive behavioral therapy, that is basically teaching them about how they think, their cognition, and how they behave. And there are some good things to it, although we would say we have different sources of truth, we have different methodology and how to change, and we have a different end goal. We have in biblical counseling. So although there are some similarities between biblical counseling and CBT, there are many, many differences. And a cognitive CBT, herbal medications, antidepressant drugs, of course, there are some invasive ways to put brain probes in and stimulate the brain directly or through the vagus nerve, and then ECT. I'm not going to show the video because we're lacking on time, but basically ECT or shock therapy is you put the person under a general anesthetic with a neuromuscular blockade so they can't twitch or anything, move at all, and then they put probes on the scalp and then they basically induce a seizure under general anesthetic, and that's what shock therapy, CBT, is. And we're not going to get into the results there, but there certainly is a high placebo effect. Is it safe to do? We don't know. There's a lot we don't know about shock therapy, but it is a treatment that is used. And we're going to skip that Oh, they took it out, so that's great.
And my comment about ECT would be, think about the desperation of someone who is willing to go that far to try to deal with their issue. Isn't that sad? Mm-hmm. It's just they are desperate for relief. It's a miserable thing to be depressed. If any of you have been depressed, you know what I'm saying. It's miserable. It's suffering. So let's get to a few counseling principles, things to consider and understand before we would approach someone in counseling depression. First of all, don't be distracted by belief in the disease model. Sue totally believed she had a disease, and it did not hinder us at all because we just plowed right ahead and gave her God's truth. Medications. Don't worry about the medications if they're on them. In our psychotropic drug talk later today, we will talk about the medications and how to talk to somebody about them. But initially, we really didn't ever camp on what she was on at all. Don't talk about the medications too much. Don't be distracted by a desire for total relief, because as Jeremy mentioned earlier, that's not really our goal. Our goal is not necessarily to get someone completely out of their suffering. Our goal is to help them live for Jesus in it. So that's first of all, don't be distracted. Second of all, know yourself, become convinced, study hard and learn that Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Know and teach that He provides sufficient resources to enable us to live godly lives. Jesus Christ, through His Word and through His Spirit, provides enough grace for us. God's grace is big enough to enable the believer to overcome thoughts, feelings, and behaviors that are labeled depression, so that you can serve others wholeheartedly in your family, occupation, so that you can obey God, you can carry out your daily duties that God gives you with His strength, you can steward your life, you can exercise good stewardship in sleep habits, eating habits, you can maintain a gospel perspective, which is you need to see yourself like God sees you, right? You are hopeless and lost apart from Christ. But in Christ, you are chosen and holy and beloved and forgiven. Thirdly, remember the goal. The secular goal is to feel and function better, right? To be normal, to have a life worth living. The biblical goal is to help a person to know and to love and to trust and to obey Jesus Christ in the midst of their suffering. How can Jesus then help them in the middle of their struggle? How can they grow to know Him more intimately through their struggles? The goal is to glorify God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Please God, fellowship with God, enjoy God, love Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians 5:9 talks about our ambition being to please God, to be pleasing to God. Romans 8:28 tells us, and 29 tells us to become like Christ. That's God's goal for us. Christ was perfectly pleasing to His Father, and that goal is a treasure. It's a treasure to become more like Christ. It's a wonderful thing in your life. What it looks like to be like Christ is to be full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Who wouldn't want to be that person, right? So don't be distracted. Know that Christ is sufficient and remember your goal.
Okay, we don't have the quadrat formula up here. Okay. So one of the biblical strategies to respond to depression is something that I'll call the quadratic formula. And this is not in your notes. It's something that I kind of put together for myself because I'm a simple guy and I'm an orthopedist. And, you know, if the bone be broke, then fix it. So the quadratic formula, you might write it on the top or easier pages. It starts with believe right and then put an arrow to think right and then put another arrow to the right, do right. And then the final arrow is feel right. So there's four parts to it. So believe right, think right, do right, feel right. Now, many people, they are not feeling right. That's why they come to you for counseling. They're depressed. And they want you to fix it. And so many secular treatments are, okay, let's fix the feeling wrong and let's start with medications. But as a biblical counselor, I think that we should start with believing right. Believing right is the gospel. It's the foundation of our Christian faith. It's who is God? Who are we? Who are we in Christ? What does it mean to be saved? What comes after this earthly life? What about the joy of our salvation? What is truth? That's believing right. We need to concentrate on believing right. And as we believe right and remind ourselves of the truths of in this God's Word, that will put our thinking into perspective about our problems, our circumstances of life that are really hard sometimes, no doubt. And as we think about our problems in a biblical way, we will then be able to choose correctly how to respond in this situation. What do we do? How do we do right? And as we do right, as we are obedient to God, we will have contentment, knowing that we have become more like Jesus. So that, to me, is a formula that I use whenever I get stuck in the counseling room. It's a very simple one. Believe right, think right, do right, and feel right. Now, many theologians have trouble with that because it looks like the end goal is to be joyful and gleeful and euphoric and feeling great. And I would say that it's true. We, as Christians, our goal is to be good. It's to become more like Christ, not necessarily to feel right, but we will have contentment. Now, that's based upon Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Whatever is true, noble, pure, lovely, etc., whatever is right, that's the belief, right? Think about such things. Dwell upon such things. Meditate on such things. In other words, let that guide your thinking. And then it says, whatever you have learned, put into practice, i.e. do right. And the peace of God will be with you. That's Philippians 4, 8, and 9. So we're going to talk about a biblical strategy to respond to depression, and it's based upon the quadratic formula. So it starts with believing right. We preach the gospel to ourselves. Spurgeon said this, I find no better cure for depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and to seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying on the cross to put away all my transgressions. So Spurgeon started with believing right. Milton Vincent has the Gospel Primer book, and it is all about getting into the gospel every day. It's believing right is the source of how we should direct ourselves, not only with depression, but I would say with all mental disorders. All mental disorders. I think you can apply the quadratic formula to all mental disorders. You can use biblical examples of despair or depression, and they're in your notes there. We want to give them hope. We want to know that we want to tell you are not a second-class citizen. You are not a second-class Christian if you are suffering with despair, because there are many biblical characters that God used for his glory that were suffering with depression. We want to give them hope, and we want to define that hope. It's in your notes. A confident expectation built upon God's character. Not something we do, but it's God's character and his promises. Another thing to consider is a time of despair. Actually, it can be a very fruitful time if we turn to the Lord. Some people talk about their time in their life when they have been in despair, and they said, I turned to the Lord, and it was a wonderful time of growth. That I had so more growth in that time than ever before because I turned to God. Now, if they turn to other things away from God, then it will be an unfruitful time. But it can be a useful time. We can glory in our sufferings, as in Romans 5, 1 says. There are hope-filled scriptures that you can use here, and they're listed there. Another one you might put on there. John 16:33, when it says, you will have trials in this world, Jesus tells us, but I have overcome the world. That's John 16:33. In Romans 8:18, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. 8:18. That's, again, believe right.
Then we want to help them think right. Somebody with depression is very pessimistic. The glass is half empty. It's not half full. So we want them to begin to have Christ-centered interpretations instead of pessimistic interpretations. So they need to ask things like, what are the benefits that come with the circumstances that are disappointing them? How can God use that providentially to help them grow? What are the benefits of God withholding the fulfillment of their desires? Those kinds of thoughts need to enter into their head. They need to thank Him. They need to be thankful to God for all the things that God is working in them. So they need to think right about not being pessimistic but thankful. They need to think right about depression. They have to understand that non-physical depression comes from the heart. It's not something that just happens to you. It comes when we interpret through our grid of desires. We interpret what happens to us. So, for example, the same event can bring different kinds of responses for people depending on their desires, right? In Montana, we have a lot of snow right now, which is okay. It's February. It's typical. But sometimes we get lots of snow in June. And we, one year, had a very late spring. And so we had a couple weeks of very nice weather and then 18 inches of snow around June 20th. Well, how do you think people react to that in Montana? 18 inches of snow on June 19th or so. How do you think they react? Well, what do the skiers do? The skiers are like, wow, expanded season, right? This is exciting. They get out their skis. They go cross-country skiing. I think it's beautiful because I really do love the snow. I love the beauty of it. I can enjoy the beauty from my nice, warm home. Our son Jordan has to shovel the driveway. That's his job. So what do you think Jordan feels about it? He kind of groans, right? He's not very happy. Dan gets disappointed because he really loved snow and he wanted more than 18 inches so that he could use his tractor to plow, which he loves to do. The point of that little illustration is that we all come to the same event with different desires. The same event caused different responses in thinkings and emotions based on the desires of each person. So help your counselee who's depressed to distinguish and clarify the occasion, that would be the snow, from the cause of their feelings, which is the desires of the heart. What are some of those heart dynamics in depression? What's going on in a heart that is struggling with depression? Could be a lot of different things. First, I want to highlight suffering. People in depression are suffering, and so you need to take that seriously. You need to weep with them. And the question in this area arises, is it a sin to be depressed? Let's think that through. What is the goal of our life? The goal of our life is to be growing in Christ-likeness. So we want to be thinking and feeling and desiring about things like God desires and thinks and feels. We want to be like Him in how He thinks and feels and acts. So sadness and grief and sorrow are not sinful in and of themselves, because Jesus Himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the problem arises not because you're sorrowing and not because you're grieving. The problem arises because there are thoughts that we have, there are desires that we have, and there are behaviors that we have that are sinful within our depression. They're not Christ-like. So what are some of those biblical factors that drive depression? What are the heart issues? Idolatry, certainly. My desires are thwarted. I want this thing. Very much like Sue, she wanted this thing, and she was suffering, afraid, and angry, and hopeless because she wasn't getting it. She wasn't getting what she wanted. Unbelief, for sure. We're denying the truth of God's character and promises. We're not thinking about God at all. Guilt and legalism, perfectionism, I have the standard I'm not meeting, so I'm feeling badly about not meeting my standard or God's standard. Could be sinful fear and worry, could be unrighteous anger, paralyzing grief. You have a normal grieving situation, normal loss, and it just, you never quite get out of it. That could be a dynamic in depression. The concept of sow and reap, right? I'm doing wrong and so I'm feeling bad. That oftentimes is in there. The depression cycles, we have a situation where we're not responding to life very biblically, and so we feel bad about that, and then we continue to not be responsible, to not think about God, to not turn to God, and another thing happens, and we just kind of cycle down. The good news about that is you can be at the bottom in depression and begin choosing to do what's right, as Sue did with her thoughts, for example. And as she chose right, she kind of spiraled back up out of her depression because she was receiving the good feelings that it is to please God, to walk with God and to honor God and to fellowship with Christ. So you can spiral back up out of that. So you want to think right about where depression comes from. You want to think right about sin and what to do with it. You need to identify any sin that's going on in your heart in a depressed state. And so though depression is suffering, it's complicated oftentimes by sin. So don't be afraid to wisely and carefully and gently confront a person about their sin. It brings hope for change. It brings hope for change.
Okay, we're running out of time, so we're going to speed up a little bit here. We're still in the quadratic formula about think right, or believe right, think right, do right, feel right. And one of the scriptures that I want to use is Lamentations 3:20, and that is, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, terrible circumstances. But Jeremiah, he trained his mind to think right because he dwelled on the attributes of God. In other words, he believed right, and therefore he had hope. So that is something. Now, most of the other things are in your notes, and we're going to talk just a little bit about bipolar because we're running out of time here. There are many different categories of bipolar, but really it's a continuum of symptoms. Yes, there are clusters, but it sounds very medical to say bipolar 1 versus bipolar 2, but really it's a long continuum of symptoms. And I want to just, in your notes here on one of your pages, you have these four boxes of heart issues that Garrett Higbee talks about. The only thing you have to do in your notes is draw those little arrows from one to the other. And Garrett Higbee says that bipolar, which obviously is two poles, it's depression, but then there are times of foolishness and irritation almost psychosis. In fact, that's the definition. Bipolar 1 would be psychosis. They're out of touch. They're not thinking about reality. So he says they live in despair. They visit foolishness, driven by the fear of man, resulting in anger. And you think about that. The Bible has much to say about those four different heart issues, doesn't it? When you label it as despair, when you label it as foolishness and fear and anger. And so that is an important concept to apply to all mental disorders. Utilize biblical words and apply biblical principles to their disorders. There's homework homework in there. Don't forget about the old country doctor who wanted you to walk 2 miles, read the chapter in Luke, and perform acts of kindness for others. Remember, this depression is like a fever. There's always a cause, a heart issue, and the recommended resources are in there.